All right, well, let's go ahead and turn to Judges chapter 2. I'm very committed to making some serious progress through Judges, and so we're going to study Judges tonight, we're going to do Judges in Sunday school, and we're going to do Judges Sunday night, because we're going to get out of this introduction as soon as possible. All right, I'm dead serious, so... That's what we're going to do. We're going to have a Judges extravaganza this week. So actually, we did that before when we did a study on Elijah. And you might remember that we did Elijah Wednesday nights and Sunday school and Sunday morning and Sunday night. We did that for a good month or so. And I actually enjoyed it very much. Wish we could do that with Hebrews. That would be really something. But anyway, be that as it may, we're in Judges chapter 2. Now, let me just give you a very brief review of what we looked at last week. Last week, we looked at chapter 1, and we covered the entire chapter, all 36 verses. And chapter 1 is an introduction. There are two introductions to the book of Judges. There is chapter 1, verses 1 through 36, or through 2-5, depending on how you divide it. And then 2-6 through 3-6. The introductions are different. One is a historical introduction, a geographical introduction. The other is a theological introduction. Now, the book of Judges, by the way, is not the only book to give us two introductions. The book of Genesis gives us two introductions. And so it's not unusual for the biblical writers to give us an introduction from two different perspectives or two different vantage points. And that's what we have in Judges chapter 1. And in the first part of chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, we see that Israel is off to a good start. She inquires of the Lord as to what she is to do. God instructs her that Judah is to go up first. Judah then invites the tribe of Simeon to join them. And they go and they have victory at Bezek. Then they conquer Jerusalem. We see a number of other victories for Judah and for Simeon. And then right in the middle of this section, we see this interesting little interlude with Caleb and Caleb's daughter and the offer of whoever takes Debir, I'll give my daughter as a prize. And we see Othniel, who ends up being the first judge, going and taking Debir. And we see this little, in a sense, this little inset of a good, solid, healthy, respectful family in the midst of Israel as she is seeking to be faithful to the Lord. I suggested to you last week that that little picture ends up being, in a sense, a contrast to what we're going to see later in the book of Judges once Israel goes into apostasy headlong. Then we saw further conquests, further settlements in verses 16 to 18. And the summary was that there was good success by Israel in taking the land that the Lord God was giving them. And it's important to maintain that balanced perspective. They were taking the land that the Lord God was giving to them. Now, remember, within that statement, what you have is the children of Israel trusting God's promise to give them the land. And in acting on that faith, they are demonstrating the obedience of faith and then, in a sense, cashing in on God's promise. All right. And so it was not just simply a matter of military prowess that gave Judah and Israel those early victories. It was a matter of faith. Faith in the God who had made them promises. And then we did a little excursion on the law of utter destruction. How is it that God could command them to go in and wipe everybody out? We won't rehearse that. And then at the end of this section, we start to see that Judah begins to fail. There's a partial victory. They take the hill country, but they're unable to take the lowlands. There's only a partial victory, which meant that they only trusted the Lord for part of what he had promised. And in fact, the very point of failure for Benjamin at this point was that they couldn't take the lowlands because of the iron chariots. And yet God had actually promised them victory over their enemies, even though they had iron chariots. And so they are failing to bank their hope on God's promises. And so they have partial victory. And then right in the middle, you end up having Caleb's victory. Now remember, Caleb was the one who was wholeheartedly devoted to the Lord at Kadesh Barnea. He was the one who was wholeheartedly devoted to the Lord and totally faithful to the Lord throughout his life and in taking the land. And then you have Benjamin's failure. And then you move to the second part of the chapter. And Joseph then begins his conquest with the two tribes that come from Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim. And they begin to fail. And their failure is failure to drive out the inhabitants of the land, and then their disobedience is in making a treaty with the people of the land by either putting them into forced labor or just living with them. Then you see this rapid succession of the failure of these other tribes. Zebulun fails and disobeys. Asher fails and compromises. Naphtali does failure, disobedience, and compromise. Dan is defeated altogether. Now that, by the way, ends up having significance later in the book, because when we get to the two appendices at the end, it is the tribe of Dan that is actually going and trying to find a home. And then the Danites are the ones who hire the Levite. And then you have that whole mess with the Levite's concubine and so forth. And then we see Joseph's compromise at the end of the chapter. And so in chapter one, it was very clear that the success that Israel had was short-lived. Their faithful obedience was very, very short-lived. It was temporary. The failures begin, and they either fail to drive the inhabitants out, which they were commanded to do, and then they end up putting them to forced labor, or they just live with them. And what you see in that generation is unbelief, disobedience, and compromise. And you have this repeated refrain throughout chapter one that is mentioned 7 or 8 times. And that was, and they did not drive them out. They did not drive them out. They did not drive them out. Now, this is going to be hugely problematic for the tribes of Israel. Because if you go back, going back to the teaching on the law of utter destruction, the reason God says you have to utterly destroy them and drive them out of the land is because if you don't, they're going to be a snare to you. And if you don't drive the enemy out, they will end up being a snare to you and will end up destroying your faith. Alfred Edersheim makes the point. He says, faith is never a thing of the past. You don't live on past faith. You live by faith today and tomorrow. And so here's the children of Israel. They start out well, but you can't live on yesterday's grace and yesterday's faith. And that brings us to chapter 2. Chapter 2 ends up being the Lord's evaluation, the Lord's judgment on what had begun to happen with the children of Israel. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim. All right. We're going to say it that way because that's the way you should say it. And he said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they will become as thorns in your side, and their gods will be a snare to you. When the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and literally wailed. So they named that place Bochim, and there they sacrificed to the Lord. Now, this passage begins with a very interesting statement, and that is that the angel of the Lord, the Malek Yahweh, the messenger of Yahweh, he takes a journey. He goes from Gilgal to where? Is it called that when he gets there? It's called that after he speaks. So we don't really know where this place is, although it could be somewhere around Bethel. All right, that's most of the commentators' guess. Notice he says he goes, and this is what you call theological geography. What ultimately matters is not actually the geographical location of where Bochim is, but the fact that the angel of the Lord travels from Gilgal to Bochim. All right? Now, first of all, we need to ask the question, who is the angel, the Malek Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord? Who is that? Well, I would suggest to you that the angel of the Lord actually is a manifestation of the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, and he appears as God. One thing that's clear, in fact, the angel of the Lord appears in the book of Judges, I think about six times. One thing is clear is that when God speaks, the angel speaks. When the angel speaks, God speaks. And in fact, notice the way that the angel speaks. The angel speaks as if he himself is God. Now, he does that because he's God's envoy. He does that because he's God's representative. And I would also suggest to you that he does that because he himself is God. And in fact, when Manoah and Mrs. Manoah see the angel of the Lord, remember Samson's parents, you remember the thing that they say after seeing the angel of the Lord, we have seen God face to face. All right. And so the appearance here of the angel of the Lord is the Lord Jesus himself. But there is something that is significant about this, and the Israelites should have known this. Turn back to Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23. In Exodus 23, starting at verse 20. In my Bible, the editors put a little heading for this section called Conquest of the Land. All right. Now, notice verse 20. Behold, God is speaking. I'm going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Be on your guard before him and obey his voice. Do not be rebellious toward him, for he will not pardon your transgression, since my name is in him. But if you truly obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will completely destroy them. And so all the way back in Exodus, shortly after the giving of the law at Sinai, God actually tells his people that I'm going to give you the angel of the Lord. My name is going to be in him. That is, he's going to be the perfect representation of who I am, of my character. And he's going to be with you to guide you, to protect you, to speak to you from me, so that to obey him is to obey me. And he's going to lead you into the land to give it to you. All right. Now, the reason Judges tells us that the angel of the Lord went from Gilgal to Bochim is because something very significant had happened at Gilgal. You'll remember back in the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 5, the children of Israel had just crossed over the Jordan and actually had entered into the land. And guess who appears to Joshua? The angel of the Lord. Now, a number of things happen at Gilgal in Joshua chapter 5. There is a covenant renewal. Everybody from that second generation that had not been circumcised receives circumcision as they enter into the land. There is a repentance on behalf of the people. They end up setting up a monument there at Gilgal. The captain of the Lord of hosts, that is the angel of the Lord, appears to Joshua. You remember Joshua draws his sword. Are you for us or against us? I'm the captain of the Lord of hosts. Then you remember what the captain tells him. Take your shoes off. Does this sound familiar? Take your shoes off because the ground upon which you are standing is holy. Just like Moses at the burning bush, now all of a sudden, here's Joshua. He's leading the people into the land. Who appears to him? The angel of the Lord. Why? Because God promised the angel of the Lord would be with them, would fight for them. There is a covenant renewal at Gilgal, and it is there that the people of God renew themselves, dedicate themselves afresh to taking the land under the leadership of Joshua. It is there that then they go on to take Jericho. They stumble a little at Ai and then remember that whole episode. But that Gilgal ends up being this place of commitment, dedication, covenant renewal. It is the place where the captain of the Lord of hosts appears to them, assures his presence with them in taking the land. And so, Gilgal is, in a spiritual sense, a very, very, very long way from Bochim. Gilgal stands, in a theological, geographical sense, as that place of renewal, commitment, dedication, ready to serve the Lord, obey the Lord, follow the angel of the Lord. And Bochim is the place where all of a sudden their failures are brought right before their very eyes. Now notice what the angel says to them. I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers. And so the angel, speaking as God, says, you need to remember that you're here because I took the initiative. You're here because I redeemed. You're here because I delivered you from Egypt and from the house of bondage. You're here because I led you through this land to give it to you. And I gave it to you because I promised your fathers, not the first generation, but going all the way back to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I promised to give it to them. And therefore, that's why you're standing here this very day. When you and I encounter our own failure and our own sin, one of the very things that we need to do, and I think that Jesus tells the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, this very thing, remember from where you have fallen. That's what the angel is doing. He is reminding them from where they have fallen. You're a redeemed people. You are a people that had the presence of God. You are the people who've had the promise of God. Remember, God's presence secures His promises to His people. And so here, He is reminding them from where they had fallen. He is also reminding them, notice this next line, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. God is expressing to His people His absolute covenant commitment. He is reminding them of their proper roles. He's the divine patron. It would be He who would take the initiative in covenanting with Israel. Israel being the inferior. Israel being dependent. In the ancient Near East, you had two very distinct kinds of forms of treaties or covenants. You had what was known as a parity covenant. And that was a covenant between equals. And in that case, it was our covenant. Okay? And that was two equals coming together, joint agreement, mutual benefits, and mutual responsibilities. Then you had a suzerain covenant. And a suzerain had the idea of a master over an inferior. And a lot of times what would happen is that that kind of covenant would be marked by the suzerain making sure that he took the responsibility to provide for and to protect the inferiors who were in covenant with him. And the inferiors who were in covenant with him had to covenant their obedience to him. But he was the initiator. He was the patron. He was the benefactor. They were the beneficiaries. And so what God is doing is He is reminding the children of Israel who had already begun to stray, who had already begun to make compromises in their faith. He is reminding them that the initiative in the covenant was all His. The privilege of being benefactors to His kindness was all theirs. Again, reminding them not only from where they had fallen, but reminding them who was who. And again, there are times in our own walk with the Lord where one of the things that we need to be reminded of most is who. God is always in the position of the one in authority. He is always the one who is the patron. He's always the one who is the benefactor. He's always the one who is the initiator. And He promises His faithfulness to His people, which that should do something. That should, in a sense, bring us a conviction to them because they were being faithless. Is it not true that one of the things that brings the most conviction to us of our own faithlessness and our own sinfulness and our own waywardness is not being threatened with judgment, although that can bring conviction and it should. But isn't it true that the thing that brings us the deepest conviction of our own faithlessness is being reminded of God's unswerving faithfulness to us? That's what brings the deepest conviction. I have said I will never break covenant with you. Perfectly faithful. From the very beginning that I initiated this covenant with you, through your fathers, I have never let you down. I have never broken a promise. I have never done anything but to fulfill my word to you and to be your benefactor and to give you all that you've needed. And then He says, and as for you, verse 2, this is the covenant requirement. You shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you've not obeyed me. What is this you have done? And so what the angel of the Lord does is He goes from saying, I've redeemed you. I've brought you into the land that I've promised to give you. I've not broken covenant with you. I've been totally faithful to you. Now, what have you done? Well, I told you, and by the way, He tells them what they've done by telling what He required of them that they had broken. All right? Remember, covenants always have stipulations. And one of the stipulations that God had told His people is you do not make covenants with the inhabitants of the land. For obvious reasons. What fellowship has darkness and light? How can you be yoked? How can Belial and God be joined together? You can't. You can't be unequally yoked. And to cut a covenant, that's the literal language, to cut a covenant with somebody who is antithetical to everything that you believe, worships foreign gods and so forth, is to compromise in the worst way and to be a treasonist against God. And so throughout the Pentateuch, God warned his people again and again and again, make no covenants with these people. If you make covenants with these people, it will not be very long before you are marrying their daughters and they're marrying your daughters. And in that intermarriage, then you will begin to find that you're worshiping their gods. You can't enter into a covenant with somebody who is not your spiritual peer. That, by the way, is why God tells us that we should not be unequally yoked believers with unbelievers. If I had a dollar for every time I heard somebody tell me the terrible mistake that they made by marrying an unbeliever. You know, sometimes it turns out okay. Sometimes God is gracious. But the exceptions don't prove the rules. The exceptions continue to stand as exceptions. And so God is emphatic. He's emphatic in Exodus. He's emphatic in Deuteronomy. He's emphatic, by the way, again in Joshua. Joshua is giving his farewell sermon in Joshua 23. And he is actually addressing the generation that has gone into the land and taken the land. And now they're going to be the ones that are going to settle the land. And you remember that whole farewell sermon. It's very moving. Here's Joshua at the end of his life. And what he does is he exhorts them once again, do not make covenants with these people. God called you to exterminate them and to drive them out. To purify the land, to consecrate the land, to make it ready for my habitation, you cannot compromise. The other thing he says is, and you've not torn down their high places, or you've not torn down their altars. That was part of the commission as well. Remember, in Canaan, the pagan religion was very, very different from the religion of Israel for dozens and dozens of reasons. But one striking contrast was that for Israel, they were to worship in one place. There was one sacred place that Israel was to go to worship. Now, during this time, does anybody remember where it is? It's in Shiloh. It's in Shiloh. Now later it's going to end up being in Jerusalem. But it's in Shiloh at this point. But for the pagans, they could set up altars or high places basically anywhere they wanted. And so God says you should go into the land. Not only do you not make covenants or treaties with these people, but you also go through and you tear down every single pagan cult installation. You root it up. You tear it down. You utterly destroy it. This is during the Reformation, what they called iconoclasm. That was the destruction of idols. You might remember in the Luther movie, the followers of Karlstadt after the Reformation are taking big clubs and going through the Catholic churches and smashing down the statues of Mary and the saints and stuff. God tells the children of Israel, you go down into Canaan, and if you see an altar, don't try to figure out how you can worship me at that altar. That syncretism and compromise, you tear it down. I don't want any remnants of pagan cultic worship left in the land. And so what do the people do? They go in and they make covenants with these people. You'll remember that they make covenant with the man from Luz, and they make a treaty with him. They promise to show him covenantal kindness. If he shows them the way into the city, they let him go without evangelizing him. They let him go, and what does he do? He goes and carries his Hittite religion to another place that he ends up calling Luz as well. Anytime the children of Israel would have entered into an enslavement relationship that we saw last week, where they'd go and put them into forced labor. That would have been based on a treaty, just like you saw with the Gibeonites under Joshua. Anytime they would have lived among the people, there would have been some form of understanding, agreement, or treaty. Every time that they decided to dwell among the people without driving them out, even if they enslaved them, it was a matter of them tolerating not only the presence of the Canaanites, whom God said to drive out, but also tolerating their pagan worship. And so the very things that God had told them, these are non-negotiable, you must do. When the angel of the Lord appears at Bochim, he says, in essence, I've delivered you. I've kept my part. You have not done even the most basic, fundamental covenant requirements, and you are now unequally yoked with darkness. Look at the way he says this. The last sentence of verse 2. But you have not obeyed me. Now, literally, he says, but you have not heard me. Why? Because in Hebrew Bible, the concept of hearing the Lord is equivalent to obeying the Lord. And so to not hear God is not a matter of not actually being close enough to have the sound waves come into these little radar things here and then put the sound waves onto your eardrums and then have those sound waves deciphered into words so that you understand. It's not a physical thing. To hear God is not a physical thing. To hear God means that you take His Word, you embrace His Word, you receive His Word in a way that you obey His Word. And He can say to this generation, you have not heard me. That is, you have not listened to me. You have not obeyed what I have said. If you say to your son or your daughter, you never listen. What are you saying? You never obey. Right? Your problem is that you just don't listen. Now, I'm not saying that I've only rarely said that to my kids, only like about three times a day for the last 18 years, all right? But you're not saying, you didn't hear what I said because you were in the backyard playing. You're saying, in spite of having heard what I said, you didn't do it. And we say, you didn't listen. And that's exactly what the angel is saying here. The terms of the covenant could not have been clearer. The terms of the covenant could not have been plainer. The terms of the covenant had been reiterated not once, but twice. That second generation, the generation that had failed so miserably in chapter 1, heard the stipulations of the covenant in Moses' farewell sermon before they entered into the promised land. And then they heard it again before Joshua died after they had conquered the promised land. They had heard these stipulations twice, and God says, you don't listen, you haven't obeyed me. And then he asks this question, and this is the great question here. What is this you have done? I've discovered that one of the stupidest questions you can ask as a parent is, why did you do that? Now, it's often the question that comes to our minds. Okay? Taking a pocket knife and opening it up while you're sitting in the back seat and starting to poke holes in the upholstery. The question that you really are wanting to ask is, why did you do that? Now, you know why that's the stupidest question a parent can ever ask? Is because the answer is always the same. I don't know. And you know what? For the most part, I believe that. Because there is an insanity that goes on in a little sinner's brain that they don't make sense out of what they're doing. They just do it. I wonder what the physics of this metal blade going into this soft fabric material will be. I mean, they don't think through like that, right? That's not even, that, they don't think like that. They just think, this will be fun. Poke, 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 poke. Whoops. The seatbelt won't go back up. And you start looking and it's cut halfway through. And you say, "What? Who has a knife back here? Why did you do that?" I don't know. You don't cut seatbelts. Unless you are submerged underwater and you are trapped, you don't cut a seatbelt. Unless the car is on fire and you need to get out, you don't cut a seatbelt. Why did you do that? I don't know. Okay. But here's a good question. What is this that you have done? Okay. Because they can answer that one. Right? They can answer that one. I cut the seatbelt. I poked holes in the seat. I did this. I did that. Okay, they can answer that. And you know what? That's the question that God asks here. What is this you have done? He doesn't say, why did you do that? What is it you have done? Now, you know what ends up happening is he's already told them what they've done. So to answer the question is a no-brainer. We didn't drive out the inhabitants of the land and we didn't tear down their altars. I mean, that's simple. We made covenants with them. And we let them have their Asherah poles. But there is something relatively powerful about just simply having to articulate what you have done. Right? The question forces reflection on the sin. The question forces reflection on the implications of the sin. Israel, why did you make covenants with these people? I don't know. What is this you've done? We made covenants with your enemies. That's bitter coming back up, isn't it? We didn't tear down the altars. That's confession. Like Thomas Manton says, confession is the vomit of the soul. They're just simply asked to acknowledge what is this you have done. And what you see at this early stage in Israel's history is that the spirit of compromise was already there, just like a worm making its way through the heart of a piece of ripe fruit. So compromise was worming its way through Israel as a nation. And God says, what is this that you have done? Verse 3 gives us the covenant curse. Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they will become as thorns in your side, and their gods will be a snare to you. Now, when the angel of the Lord says this in verse 3, he is basically reminding them of the covenant curse. Remember, as God gave the covenant to Israel for obedience, there was blessing. For disobedience, there were curses. If you read Leviticus chapter 26 and following and Deuteronomy chapter 28 and following, you will see that there is a whole list of covenant blessings and covenant curses. Virtually every single time God pronounces judgment on his people, it is in the form of covenant curse. Every time he pronounces salvation or promises salvation, it usually comes in the form of covenant blessing. In this particular instance, God had told the people that they needed to drive them out, and if they didn't drive them out, then the inhabitants of the land would occupy and oppress. That's the covenant curse. Occupation and oppression. In fact, notice two texts. We'll just work our way backwards. Joshua chapter 23. This is in Joshua's final sermon. Joshua chapter 23. In verse 11, he says, "So take diligent heed to yourselves to love the Lord your God. For if you ever go back and cling to the rest of these nations, these which remain among you, and intermarry with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know with certainty that the Lord your God will not continue to drive these nations out from before you, but they will be a snare and a trap to you and a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you." If you cling to them, that is the idea of covenant. If you intermarry with them, that's the idea of covenant. If you associate with them, that is the idea of covenant, then know for certain that I will bring about a covenant curse upon you, and that covenant curse will look like this. I will not drive them out. They will be a snare to you, and they will be the means by which I bring judgment on you. Numbers chapter 33. Numbers chapter 33, verse 55. God says, "But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come about that those whom you let remain of them will become as pricks in your eyes and as thorns in your sides, and they will trouble you in the land which you live." God told his people plainly. He told his people clearly, "Listen, if you do not do what I told you to do, if you do not drive them out, if you do not remove them, if you do not destroy their altars, if you do not destroy the pagan installations of worship, then you need to understand that if you do not do that, then those who remain will be a snare to you, and I will use them to judge you. And I will not drive them out. They will be thorns in your sides, sticks in your eyes, and they will be a snare to you." Now, you know, there is a lesson in this for us. When God tells us to deal with our sin, he tells us to deal with our sin universally. The sins that we refuse to deal with, the sins that we refuse to attempt by his grace and the power of his Spirit to uproot, are often the sins that God then in turn uses to chasten us. And it is the very same principle that the children of Israel encountered. And so God tells them clearly that this is the curse that has come upon you. "I will not drive them out. They will become thorns in your side and their gods will be a snare to you." In other words, because you have failed, this is what I'm going to do to chasten you and to judge you as my covenant people. Now, this is the angel of the Lord's sermon to them. This is the word of God to them. This is the message that he brought to them from Gilgal to Bochim. And notice the people's response. Verse 4. When the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and they wept. They were confronted with their sin. They were confronted with the consequences of their sin. And they realized that they had missed the opportunity that God had given to them. Notice that they don't respond by saying, well, you know, that's the way providence works. Notice that they did not respond by saying, oh, well, God is sovereign. I'm not minimizing the sovereignty of God or the providence of God, but what I am saying is that in the course of our lives, there are real, genuine things called missed opportunities. God had given them the promise. God had given them His presence. God had given them everything that they needed for victory, for conquest, for settlement, for occupation, and they blew it. They blew it because of unbelief. And when they hear their sin of unbelief put right in front of their face, when they hear their compromising hearts revealed, when they hear the consequence of God saying that now these people are going to be a thorn in your side and their gods will be a snare to you, all of a sudden that threat, that consequence now brings down on them all of the other consequences of what it is going to mean to be living in a land that is infested with Canaanites. All of a sudden, their happy future of living in a land flowing with milk and honey, all of a sudden their happy future of a return to Eden, all of a sudden, the idea of living in a land flowing with milk and honey, every man sitting under his own fig tree and having his own vineyard, all of a sudden, all of the promises of a land of Canaan, the garden of God, all of a sudden, all of that just dissipates right before them, and they realize that they have crossed a point of no return. Very much like we were talking about Sunday with the children of Israel at Kadesh Barnea in Numbers 13 and 14. And when they're confronted with it, they wail. They lift up their voices and they cry. They weep. They are absolutely broken because of their failure. And then they memorialize that very place. Verse 5. So they named that place Bochim. Now, in most of your Bibles, there should be a marginal reading translating the word Bochim. And the idea is weepers. The place where we broke down and wailed. Now, why do they actually take this place and name it this? They do that because many times in Old Testament history, and this could be either a positive thing or a negative thing, places where special events happen end up being memorialized. Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come. The monument stone. And a lot of times, remember in the book of Joshua, this happens a number of times, once they cross the Jordan, what do? They erect an altar out of 12 stones. Why? So it's a memorial to commemorate God's faithfulness. So when your children ask, right? Well, here, this is not a monument or a memorial to God's faithfulness. It is a memorial to their faithlessness. I wonder if maybe in your own Bibles there are certain passages where God has spoken to you powerfully and with deep conviction, and in the margin you just write something that only you and God know what it means. Maybe it's a date. Maybe it's a word. I have those things written in my Bible. Commemorations. But not to remember something happy. To remember something sad. To remember something that was heartbreaking. Now, in our psychologized age, we don't want to remember things that are unpleasant. We don't want to remember our failures. We don't want to remember things that bring us pain. But I would remind us that as Christians, even though we can look at past failures and say, thanks be to God that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we can look at failures and say, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. There is something to being able to have little monuments in your mind. Do you think Paul had them when he writes, here's a trustworthy statement. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, among whom I am chief. Why do you think he would think of himself as the chief of all sinners? Because he knew the things he had done. It's not to torment ourselves. It's not to torture ourselves. It's not to become morbidly introspective. But it is to say, I failed like that once. By God's help, there will never be another place called Bochim. They memorialize the place. And then they offer sacrifices. No doubt, burnt offerings according to the law of Moses for their sin. A sign of dedication. A sign of rendering to God what God said needed to be rendered in the case of covenant faithlessness. They do the right thing. When you look at Judges chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, keep in mind that this is the only time it happens in the book. Will there be other occasions when they should have done the same thing? And the answer is yes. And in fact, we're going to see, either in Sunday school or Sunday night, sometime this Sunday, we're going to see that there was this terrible cycle that they got into. And God, just out of His pure pity, would raise up deliverers to deliver them. But we never read of another instance where they actually cry out to God, raise their voices, offer sacrifices. And so what do you make of Bochim? What do you make of Judges 2, 1 to 5? Well, I mean, there's a good sign that people are weeping. Dr. Ralph Davis says it's usually a good sign when God's people can still weep. When we can be moved to tears. Would that it would happen more often. We're either too sophisticated, too refined, too hard-hearted, or what's worse, all of these, to cry over our sins. It's a good question. When was the last time we actually wept over our sins? Are you too spiritually sophisticated to weep over your sins? Are you too reformed to cry over your sins? If you're too reformed to cry over your sins, then you're just flat out too reformed. The angel of Yahweh delivers the word and it makes an impression. They're impressed by the word. They weep on the spot. They cry. They offer sacrifice. But here's the question. What was produced other than wet cheeks and a sacrifice? They named the place Weepers. And throughout the rest of the history, they'd probably look back and they'd say, oh, that's that place where we memorialized that deep impression that God made upon us at that point. They sacrificed. They followed the inspired prescription for when they sinned. They did everything right. But listen to me carefully. The authenticity of repentance is seen in its fruit. Not in the immediate. I don't want to discount weeping, and I'm not going to discount being impressed by the word, because those are ways in which God does work a genuine repentance in us. But let's make no mistake about it. Genuine repentance is demonstrated not by weeping and not by doing what's externally required of us, but genuine, authentic repentance is demonstrated in a truly changed heart and mind and life. Matthew Henry says, many are melted under the word that harden again before they can even be cast into a new mold. Remember, Paul makes a distinction in 2 Corinthians 7:10. A godly sorrow that leads to repentance and a worldly sorrow that leads to regret. Regret and repentance aren't the same. You remember what Joel tells those in his day, rend your heart, not your garment. In other words, make sure that the repentance is real on the inside. Make sure that it's a genuine change, not just a momentary change, not just an emotional change. Martin Lloyd-Jones was once accused in his ministry in Wales of promoting emotionalism by his preaching. And he responded to the accusation by saying, it's quite an easy thing to make a Welshman cry, but it takes an earthquake to make him change his mind. This passage presses on us the importance of heartfelt repentance, which may not be less than tears, but is always more than tears. We're going to see that there's an overview of Israel's history. Judges is going to look at that generation under Joshua. Then Judges will look at that next generation. And then Judges will tell us of this horrific cycle that the people of God got into. And then we will have this long, sordid history of 350 years of not just cyclical sin, cry out, repentance of some sort, deliverance, but we will see a downward spiral for 350 years. And so, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. It is a sobering thing to know that God has addressed our sins for the purpose of bringing us to a genuine, lasting, fruit-bearing repentance. And then the only thing we have to show for it is a little remorse, a little regret, a few tears, an external thing or two, but nothing that genuinely lasts. May God spare us from a kind of repentance that doesn't last more than 6 minutes. Let's pray. Father, as we consider this passage, we cannot but help to ask ourselves if we really know what it is to repent. And Father, when we look at this portrait of Israel, we see ourselves. We pray that for Christ's sake, you would forgive us, and that for Christ's sake, you would work genuine repentance in us. Father, may we repent of our repentance. May we repent of shallow, superficial dealings with you. Give us hearts that know you and hate our sin. In Jesus' name, amen.